please turn with me this morning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. It's been some time since we've been in James, but I thought it was good and right to return to what some have called a right stroy epistle, but I don't think it is. And I think that if you spend any time reading through the epistle of James, not only will you find that it's not a stroy, weak, unstable epistle, but it's a strong, solid, and even a very searching epistle. And I think that's what we'll see today as we come to our text. So we'll be reading James chapter 4, verses 1 down through verse 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In writing this, James is addressing, as you can tell just from reading it, some obvious issues that exist among his readers, which were very opposite of how Christ's people are to function and operate in the world and among the community of believers. He had just set before them, in the passage right before what we just read, he had set before them a beautiful picture of the Christian life as it should be. And you can just look at the very ending of that prior discourse in verse 18, in which he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's who you should be. That's the wisdom that's coming down from above. It's meek, it's gentle, it's mild, it's willing to yield, and it's sowing righteousness through peace. But in the verses before us, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we have a sharp contrast concerning the present situation as it actually was among these people. His language, James's language, would seem to suggest that these people and what's happening in their ranks, this is not just minor squabbles. Though that would be bad enough, even to have among the people of Christ minor squabbles that exist. It's more than that. The issues these people were facing were far worse. And you can just tell that by the language that he uses and the progression of it. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And then in verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder. Whatever's happening there is more than just a minor squabble. And after hearing words like that, war and fight and murder, you step away from that and it leaves you somewhat, when you read it, it leaves you somewhat shocked, stunned, wondering, is James speaking to believers at all? Fighting? Warring? Murder? How could these great evils exist among the people of Christ? But, in the words of one commentator, Robert Johnstone, the context proves According to all natural interpretation, we must hold professing Christians to be spoken of. That is who he is talking to. That is who he's writing to here. Believers. Throughout the letter, he addresses those to whom he's writing as brethren. He does that several times. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. So it is in James chapter 3 and verse 10, when speaking of those who use their tongue to bless God and curse men, he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And then again, he uses the same language in James chapter 4 and verse 11, right after the discourse that we're looking at this morning, the portion of this discourse that we're looking at this morning, when he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And couched between those two calls to the proper use of the tongue is this discourse on wars, fights, and murder. Remember, the audience, and this is very important, the audience to whom he's writing were by stock, by nature, by blood, Jews, who had, as just a part of their culture, the propensity towards this kind of behavior that James is speaking about. This gives reason to conclude that the atmosphere in which these people that he's writing to here lived was highly charged with the potential for strife and factions. He's writing to the 12 tribes who are a part, who have been scattered abroad, who are a part of the dispersion. They had been scattered abroad due to perhaps persecution among believers, perhaps political factions that were happening. And that's who he's writing to. And they are in the midst of Jews, no doubt, living with Jews, and therefore it is and can be understood to be an atmosphere that probably, in many ways, was highly charged with the potential for strife and factions. And it's also reasonable to conclude that many in the church, many brethren, many Christians, followers of Christ, were being swept up in this atmosphere, this strife, these factions that took place. Therefore, he takes the matter in hand. He addresses Christ's people regarding this. And let me, before we look at it, before we open it up, let me just hasten to add something very important. This is not us. Right? I'm very glad to say that what James is addressing and speaking of here with wars and fighting and murder, whatever that means, it's not this people here in this place. We don't deal with strife and disunity and factions the way that it seems that these people were dealing with it. So as a very important side note, I want to make that distinction. That everything that I say, I'm not saying it because I believe that this exists among us, but I'm saying it because I believe his words on this subject are still very instructive, because James knows that the problem and the solution to the problem lies much deeper than what is being seen on the surface in the ranks of these people and even among us. He asked the question, whence comes wars and fightings among you all? Where do they come from? That's what he wants to get to the bottom of. That's what he wants to deal with. He doesn't want to speak directly to the wars and the fightings here so much as to ask the question, where in the world are these things coming from? Why do they exist? That they're happening is apparent. But where do they arise up out of or from? And his answer to that is, do they not come out of your pleasures that are warring in your members? That's the literal translation, more literal translation there. Do they not come up out of your pleasures that are warring, that are at war in your members. Where do they come from? Here's where they come from. They come from your pleasures warring in your members. And that is something that we all do have an ongoing battle with. Pleasures at work within us, warring, as it were, in and against even our members. And there are many lessons that we can learn from James' assessment here. And so that's what I want us to look at. James says the real problem was that these people were being ruled not by Christ as they should have been, but rather they were being ruled by their pleasures. Their carnal, sensual, base desires and appetites were driving everything that they were doing. That's what the word pleasures means. The word expresses an actual affection and indulgence in whatever the heart craves. Where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from your pleasures. They come from the affections within you, the indulgence within you, chasing after whatever your heart craves. And that's that idea, that definition is further substantiated by the language James continues to use throughout. Notice what he says. Verse 2, you lust. What does that mean? Well, that word means to turn, literally, to turn upon a thing. That's the definition of that word lust, to set the heart upon something, to long for or to long after a thing. Lust is, whether it's used in the right sense of a right desire or whether it's used in the wrong sense of a wrong or an illicit desire, lust is an earnest motion of the soul after an object, whether it be a good object or whether it be a wrong object, whether it be a right movement of the soul or a wrong movement of the soul. Whatever it is, the word itself means simply an earnest motion of the soul after an object. And James says that's where wars and fightings are coming from among you. Your pleasures, you lust, your soul is earnestly moving, turning upon some kind of object. He goes further. He doesn't just stop at lust. He goes further and he says, they covet. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet. Same type of language. That means to burn with zeal, to be heated, or to boil with envy over what another has. Further, verse 4, he goes on and he uses very strong language. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Your pleasures are at war within you. You lust, you turn over an object, you burn, you covet, you envy in your zeal. You are, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. And the word, we know when we hear that, adultery, adulterers, adulteresses, it means faithlessness. Doesn't it? When we think of an adulterer or an adulteress, it simply means that they have not been faithful to the one that they love, that they have not been faithful to their spouse, and rather they have been faithful to, they have gone out after, and they have pursued a love for illegitimate passions. And then, again in verse 4, he describes it even further by saying, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Not only are you acting as an adulterer and an adulteress as you pursue these pleasures and these passions, but it is friendship with the world. What does friendship mean? Friendship means fondness. It means love. It means there's an intimacy, a relationship of some sort. There's a nearness, a closeness to it. And so we have James setting before us the real problem. Here it is, your pleasures, which he describes as lust. He describes as coveting. He describes as adultery, faithlessness, a love for illegitimate passions, and a friendship, a fondness, a love for the things of the world. That is explosive language. Can you imagine being the people that received this letter? And here James is writing to you and he says, you are doing the things, you're acting the way that you're acting because of the pleasures in you, the lust in you, the covetousness. You're adulterers and adulteresses and you have friendship with the world. That's explosive language that he's using to define their real problem. And all of these terms are used to describe the fuel which was inflaming the wars and the fights that existed among them. Where do they come from? Why are you fighting this way? Here's why. Here's what you are. Here's the real problem. The pleasures. The pleasures that you are pursuing. He also shows how they were being ruled by saying that these pleasures are at war in the members. That's interesting language as well. That which rules has arrayed its forces and carries forth its campaign in the members. That's what he's saying. You're being ruled by pleasures. And those pleasures, they not only exist in you, but they are at war in you. The word does not merely imply fighting, but all that's included in military service, a military expedition or campaign leading a multitude of soldiers, as it were, to battle. Commanding and strategically attacking with all its soldiers relentlessly within your members. And this battle is launched pervasively throughout the whole man from within. Pleasures, he says, warring within your members, attacking the mind, attacking the affections, and attacking the will, the whole man. And because of this, it's universal throughout every part of the man. That's what James is saying. Where do the wars outside of you come from? They come from that which is warring inside of you. And it's not just warring inside of you. It's warring in every single aspect of who you are as a human being. In all parts of your manhood. Not one member escapes. But it launches its power upon the eyes. It launches its power upon the ears. It launches its power upon the tongue and upon the hands and upon the feet and upon the stomach. All the instruments of the body engaged in conflict and at times, if you know your Bible, held captive, as the Apostle Paul says. So I want to ask a question. How often have we experienced the same conflict and been carried away by the strength of our desires? Peter says much the same thing when he tells the believers that he's writing to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in these men, and that's what oftentimes is happening in this man. Paul, you know the verse as well, says over in Romans chapter 7, "For the good I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I find then," he says, "a law, that evil is present with me, but I see another law," and he goes on, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing it into captivity." And who among us can say that they have not experienced this? Who among us can say that we cannot stand in agreement with the Apostle Paul? What I will to do, those things that I earnestly desire to do, I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. And I find in me a law, something that's at war within me and oftentimes taking me captive and holding me. Well, That's what James is also speaking about. We mustn't. And here's what I really want to emphasize this morning, because it's very easy for us to read it, and this is always the danger, right? To read it and not fully grasp what's happening. We mustn't underestimate the cunning of this enemy within. John Owen called it the inbred traitor. Nor should we underestimate the latitude with which it is able to move and influence the whole of our being. It can get us, and often has, in many ways. And it was getting these people. James goes on to point out in verses 2 and 3 how that these pleasures had even infiltrated the prayers of these people, either causing them to abstain altogether. You have not, because you ask not. These pleasures had so taken hold in them that some of them weren't even going to God. They weren't even lifting up their voice. They weren't even praying as they should. And yet, on the other hand, and perhaps what is even more scary, is that there were some who had their pleasures so take hold of them that they had corrupted their supplications for the fulfillment of the passions themselves. So those, some of them, you have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Here I am, I'm praying, but I'm not receiving it. Why? Because when you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasure. So that rather than going to God with a heart of purity and asking Him for those things which are truly needed, you're petitioning God for His grace and His mercy so that you can fulfill your own lust and pleasures. That's how deceptive this enemy within can be. This enemy is truly a Trojan horse of the worst sort. It can be very deceptive, making every bitter, soul-destroying craving seem sweet and pleasant. And that really is the great danger in what James is talking about, this problem that these people have, and this problem even that we have. Either we see it, and it still overpowers us? How many times has that happened? I know this isn't right. I know this isn't the direction that I'm supposed to go. I know this isn't the thought that I'm supposed to think. I know this isn't the action that I'm supposed to take. And yet it still, even when we know, overpowers us. And sometimes it blinds us altogether and we don't realize its influence until after we've fallen. James has already once warned in this letter of the deadly deceptiveness that the dainties of our desires can be to us, in saying, chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, like a fish drawn away and bedazzled by the beautiful bait in front of it. That's the idea that James means to convey in James chapter 1 and verse 14. There it is, dangling in front of us, and either we throw off all reason, even though we know we shouldn't pursue it, we throw off all reason, or we're drawn and are convinced it really is for my good. But what James is saying all through this letter is those pleasures come dressed in beauty, arrayed in beauty, and oftentimes they're so deceptive, we're drawn into it without even knowing. So therefore, we must be careful. Now he says, if you want to pinpoint the problem, if you want to pinpoint why fighting, why dissension, why disunity, why wars, why murder exists among you, why it's causing so much contention, strife, hatred, don't look out That's what we want to do, always. Anytime there is a fight or an argument or a dissension or a disagreement, man has the tendency to look out. It's their fault. It's the circumstances that I'm in, whatever it may be. And James says, don't do that. If you want to know the real problem, here's the real problem. Look in instead to the inbred traitor, to the remaining corruption, to the pleasures that are at war in our soul. There's a problem inwardly that needs to be addressed before the outward can be fixed. That's what James is saying to these people. Before we can ever see righteousness sown in peace, you have to come to terms with what's happening inside of you, that your pleasures are at war within your members. He further illustrates the source of their lack of peace by pointing out several other characteristics of these pleasures warring within their members. And I wanted to take time to look at those this morning because, again, the pleasures can be so deceptive that oftentimes we trick ourselves. Our brother said this morning in Sunday school, his king is himself. And how many of us could say the same thing if we're being honest with ourselves? We want to rule us. We want what we want when we want it without anyone telling us no, right? We don't always see it like that, though. It's so blinding. It's so cunning. Sometimes we really believe this is right, this is good, and I'm not the problem. So in an effort to help us understand this, see it maybe a little bit more clearly, I just want to go through some of the characteristics of these pleasures that James points out that's warring within their members. And just a cursory glance at this, you're not going to see this. It's really that which is underlying some of the things that he's saying. So let's just look at it. I think there's five of them that I'm going to point out this morning. First, this. Notice that he calls it these pleasures at war within your members. He calls it friendship with the world. He equates it to friendship with the world in verse 4. That's to say that the pleasures within us have a tendency to look outward and find an immoderate fondness and satisfaction in what we see and in what we hear and in what we experience in the world around us, which prevails upon us and drives us in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, and in the way that we act. And that comes from all kinds of outlets. It comes from the people that we work with. It comes from the people that we spend time with. It comes from the things that we watch on television. It comes from the things that we look at on the computer. The things that we listen to on the radio. Friendship with the world. There's oftentimes an excessive amount of attention given to the company and the conversation and the conceptions or philosophies of the world around us, which leads to conformity and an ungodly way of thinking and acting. This, James says, is a peculiar mark of those who are being ruled by their passions. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world? That's the peculiar mark. It can be traced back to their friendship or their contentment or their acquiescing with and in the world and the things thereof. It's right then that if and when it comes to our attention that we are being sinfully ruled by our pleasures, to ask how much influence we have given in our daily attention and thinking to the things of this world. In our business endeavors, in the way that we approach people and speak with them and talk with them, all of those things, if we're not careful and if we spend more time focused on the world around us and getting that feedback, that loop going, where we're taking all of that in, if we're not careful, our behavior, our thinking, our acting and our talking suddenly begin to sound more like the things that we've been hearing from the world rather than the things that we've been hearing from Christ. I think that's what James has in mind when he says it's friendship with the world. Your pleasures at war within you, they're rising up, they're doing the work that they're doing within you because of outside influences coming in. And these people certainly were faced with that. Certainly were faced with that. Their countrymen, the unbelieving Jews that they were around, where they were, those continued political factions and traditions that were being held, the sharp way of speaking that often was a characteristic of the Jews, it seems they were being influenced by that, right? And that's what James is saying. Secondly, he connects all of this also, not just to worldliness or friendship with the world, being influenced by the world, but he connects it also to pride. Listen in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. Well, why would he say that if they weren't being influenced by pride? That's what was happening. That's what provoked him to say, God resists the proud. God willing, we'll come back to that at a later study and look at that in more detail, all of these things in more detail. But just to note, all strife, all envy, all contentions, all wars, all fights, all rifts arise up out of pride. It is self-centeredness, self-interest, driven by self-love, a pleasure in man that is disturbingly blinding and deceptive and cruel. Our pride is cruel. It was, to use the language of Albert Barnes, a high and unreasonable conceit of their own excellence or importance that drove them to behave this way. Why are you fighting? Why are you warring? Why are you murdering? Because I am better than this person. I know more, I have more money, all of those things that James addresses in here that were causing the contentions. It was a matter of pride. This often extends to a person's inordinate self-esteem of things like their beauty, their strength, their attainments, their family, here, the Jewish culture here, their country, their equipage, their rank, their religion, or perhaps even, and here's one that we don't often think about, yeah, we know people are puffed up in all of these, look at me, look at how beautiful, look at how strong, look at how smart, look at how much money I have. We know people are puffed up in those things. I've said it before, and I'll say it again because we tend to overlook this. It also can extend even to the self-pity of those who did not have such things. I don't have it, and therefore I'm going to wallow and self-pity because I should have it. Even though I don't, even though I'm not rich, I should be. Perhaps even if I'm not beautiful, I should be. I'm not strong, I should be. Or whatever it may be. I'm not successful, I should be. That's self-pity. And again, I've said it before, that's pride turned inside out. That's what self-pity is. Barnes says, a man may be proud of anything that belongs to him or which can in any way be construed as a part of himself or as pertaining to him. And I would add to that, or man can be proud of what he believes he should have even if he does not. And he may consequently worship and be ruled by this, hence driven by his pleasure in himself. What he knows, what he has, what he can achieve by his strengths, his talents, his looks, his wit, etc. Pride makes a man think it is his right to indulge in carnal pleasures. It provokes a man to look upon another and insist on his own rights over the others. It insists on his just claims to occupy a seat. It insists on unduly obtaining that which his neighbor possesses. Lust, covetousness, all those things. That's what pride does. Pride provokes disdain for others because it overvalues self. Proverbs 21:24, a proud and haughty man, scoffer, Solomon says, is his name. He acts with arrogant pride and will consequently plow down, cut down anyone who stands in his way. That can happen here. That can happen here. Or that can happen here. All of which are plausible explanations for the discord that existed among these people. Are they not? They are. We've already noted that his audience are Jews scattered abroad by the dispersion of people with strong tendencies to tradition, family loyalties, political factions, and the like. He addresses, as he goes through this, as I've said, rich and poor. Not only the rich man, that he should boast in his humiliation, but the poor man, that he should boast in his glory and what God has given to him through Christ. He's addressed those who would put themselves forth as teachers. And he goes on in the latter part of chapter 4 to address those who would boast about their enterprise. Today or tomorrow, I'm going to go do this, and we will make. He says, all such boasting is evil. It's wicked. It's sinful. That's why he continuously places so much emphasis throughout this letter on things like trials, pure and undefiled religion, true faith, and the like, because all of those things regarding our salvation, our place in God's kingdom, his providential dealings with us, level the playing field. You only come to Christ one way. And you only come to God and become a part of his kingdom one way. And he deals with all of his people in his kingdom the same way, dispersing trials at his pleasure to make them perfect. Everybody, rich and poor. Young and old. God be praised. God be praised that he deals with us that way. As pride very often gets the best of each of us. God be praised for the trials and the afflictions and the leveling of the playing field that often snatches us from our foolish thinking and brings us back to our knees before him. Amen. Thirdly, he notes that these pleasures at war within their members are in part due to the influence and the handiwork of the devil himself. Notice again what he says in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, when a man allows his pleasures to drive him to the point of slander and to the point of backbiting and dissension and fighting and warring and murder, then that kind of thinking and doing is evidence of his being in league with the devil. Because that's what the devil does. That's why James says, resist the devil. Because when you are being ruled by the pleasures within and that's being executed in a way that's cutting down your brother, your sister, or causing division, that's doing exactly what the devil does. Therefore, let us not be ignorant as of Satan's devices. That's who he is. That's what the name devil means. He's a slanderer. He's a calumniator. He's a false accuser. He's a murderer, Christ said, from the beginning. He, when he uses words, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what does he use words for? He uses words to deceive. He uses words to do harm. He uses words to divide men, primarily from God, but also from one another. That's what Satan does. Thus, James's admonition to resist the devil, put positively, is also a declaration that to be ruled by the passions and driven to division is to be a co-conspirator with and a servant of the devil and his desired ends. You ever think about your pleasures at war within you that way? James says, resist the devil, because that's his work. This has been part of his underlying argument since chapter 3. He's been saying things like this. Notice again how he describes the tongue. He says in verse 6, it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Then speaking of those who have bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts, verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. It is sensual, pleasures. It is demonic. In other words, realize what you're dealing with and who you're acting like when you're driven and ruled by these pleasures and by whom you are influenced by. Fourthly, he calls these prevailing motions of the soul by their proper name. In verse 8, he calls it sin. Listen to what he says. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What's the problem? Pleasures at war within your member. And what does that equate it to? Not only friendship with the world, not only pride, not only the work of the devil. It's equated to this, sin. That's what it is. That's what it is. Those who act in such a way, he says, are sinners. That's what they're doing. When we are governed and when we are ruled, even in the most minute and almost imperceptible way by our pleasures, it is sin. It is lawlessness. A disregard for God and His ways. A throwing aside, as it were, of the law of God and a dishonoring of our neighbor that we might satisfy ourselves on our own pleasure. He's already said, if you fulfill, in chapter 2, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what is that royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. That's what James is going after here. That's what he's talking about. It's a failure to love the neighbor. It's a failure to love as we ought, not only in deed, but also in word and also in heart. And then he goes on in chapter 2 when he's talking about the law, and he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, that's very important for our purposes here, because this isn't just in regard to the more gross and obvious violations of the law, like murder. But rather it takes into account the whole law and all of its lesser recognized demands and principles, like the slaying of a man in your heart by the way that you think about him or by the way that you speak about him under your breath. Or the covetous consent of the will. Maybe you don't actually pursue something that you're coveting after, but the very fact that there is covetousness within you, a desire for that which is not legitimately yours, is a consenting of the will, a going out of your soul towards that thing. And even though it doesn't happen on the outside, it happens on the inside, it's still sin. Paul calls it idolatry. He's already touched on that in chapter 2, but just because we're all the way in chapter 4, let's not disregard that. That when he's talking about these pleasures that are at war within us, whether they manifest themselves in murder or whether they manifest themselves in something smaller that can't be seen or known to those around you, it's still sin. It's still sin. In fact, I believe that's exactly what James is aiming to impress upon these people's conscience by using the forceful, almost inflammatory language of our text, such as wars, fights, and murder. I mean, was that really happening? Wars, fights, murder? Were these people really going to blows with one another? Were they really drawing up battle lines and readying their swords and their bows and their ammunition? Were they really murdering? It's possible, even probable in some cases, that some of them have been moved to violence, but I believe it's more than likely that by these words, James meant both to provoke and to reveal the true nature of their behavior. Look at what you're doing. Look at how you're cutting down another person that's a believer in Christ, a brother and sister in the Lord, a child of the kingdom of God. Look at how you're behaving. It's like war and fight and murder. That's what's happening. That's what it is in your heart. Whether you ever do it on the outside. They have become transgressors of the law of God, particularly the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, it's biblically reasonable, morally responsible, and eternally consequential for us to do more than just brush aside these carnal pleasures. Yeah, they'll never know I said that. They'll never know I did that. They'll never know I watched that. They'll never know I indulged in that. Mm-mm. If we will be biblically reasonable, morally responsible, and understand the eternal consequences that are at stake with the way that we think, the way that we behave, the way that we feel, the way that we act, then we cannot brush aside carnal pleasures, much less actually embrace them, as it seems that these people were doing. James would have us to see it for what it is. That's why he calls it sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And finally, notice that these pleasures at war within us, working themselves so that there is war among us, as he says, and not only friendship, they're not only friendship with the world, they're not only pride, they're not only the schemes of the devil, not only sin, but it's interesting, in verse 8, says they also exist and were perpetuated because of a double-mindedness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. When you are ruled by your passions and your pleasures and yet profess to be one of God's people, you are at best double-minded. These people, on the one hand, professed. They did. My brethren, that's who he's talking to. So someone that he's writing to was making a profession of faith in Christ. But on the other hand, they were mastered and they were driven by their appetite. They were wavering. They were vacillating between two opinions. James says, this is hypocrisy. This is inconsistent. This is contrary to the Christian life. This is contrary to what you profess. This is contrary to the one that you say that you love. Christianity calls for singleness of mind, singleness of heart, fixed upon its Savior, unwaveringly committed to Christ in a way that produces a life in step with who He is and what He has required of His people. But these folks that He's writing to were divided in their soul. That's what was causing the division around them, was the division within them. They loved their pleasures. They loved their desires. They loved their wants. They loved their ambitions more. Or at least, they loved them in competition with their love for Christ and His pleasures and His desires and His wants and His ambitions. It's happening in them. Thus James says, the source of your problems are your pleasures, your lusts that are warring in your members, being driven and even ruled by worldliness, ruled by pride, ruled by the devil, ruled by sin, ruled by double-mindedness, all of the dissensions that exist within the domestic sphere between husband and wife, between parents and children, between sibling and sibling, all of the friction experienced in the vocational sphere between employee and employer, co-worker and co-worker, personnel and customer, all of the discord in the public arena between neighbor and neighbor, citizen and state, all of the disunity that exists in the church, all of it can be traced back to this. Here's your problem. Ruled by pleasure. double-minded. Now, by way of application, all of us have this war. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know this personally, please come talk to me. I want to know. I want to know what the secret is. All of us have this war being waged within us to some degree. The key is that we fight back and abstain from fleshly lusts, as Peter said, which wage war against the soul. The aim is that along our pilgrim journey, we see these things more clearly and put them to death by the help of the Holy Spirit, growing more and more in our conformity to Christ. Yes, I know in me dwells no good thing, that is in my flesh. I know that there is a part of me that desires to serve Christ, and that there is still this remaining corruption within me that goes after pleasure, and therefore there is a double-mindedness within, and there is a war, and there is a battle being fought. But the key is that you keep fighting it by the help of the Holy Spirit, growing more and more like Christ, having more of His peace, having more of His rule in your heart, so that there is less of this love of illegitimate pleasures and passions and pride and worldliness and all of the things that oftentimes we slip into. To not fight, but rather seek to justify our actions is deadly. So don't do it. It's who we are. But it's not who we have been born again to be. Fighting is the key. James helps us know how we ought to fight back. First, always test your motives by these things. Ask yourself questions. Is this action, thought, desire in line with truth, or is it out of the influence of the world? Second, is it out of sincere humility? Is what I am doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, out of sincere humility in an effort to please God and to love my neighbor? Or is it motivated by pride? Third, is this more like the Savior or more like the devil? Is this truth spoken in love or is it spoken to deceive or to hurt? Fourth, is this a violation of God's law in all of its applications? Fifth, am I acting with a double-minded hypocrisy or a single-mindedness, a singleness of heart? Very easy questions that we can draw out from what James has been saying, I think are worth asking ourselves before we ever move in a certain direction. Wait a second. Let me just stop and let me think through this, which leads to my second part of the application. Christianity is a religion of the whole man, yes. It's a religion, though, of the mind. Most people today think of it as a religion of the emotions, and it is that. It is. God, when He comes in and does that work, He affects the entirety of our being. But let's not exclude this. Christianity starts here. You must actively think and reason. You can't even ask those questions if you're not willing to actively think and reason. The pleasures are deceptive. The pleasures cannot be recognized or battled at the level of emotion alone, but must be chased upstream and fought first at the level of truth coming to bear on the mind. In other words, we cannot afford to coast or to drift. This will result in conformity every time. Conformity to the world, in self-deceptive pride, in being overtaken by the devices of Satan. And we must not do that. Rather, we must call ourselves to attention. We must be sober and watchful. employing such things as actually speaking to ourselves and asking, is this right? Is this? Thirdly, though, we must guard what we give our attention and affections to. Not just that we should be thinking about these things, reasoning within ourselves, calling ourselves to attention to think soberly and to be watchful, but we must actively guard what we give our attention and our affections to. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, we must not spend our time giving attention to that which is ungodly. But the psalmist doesn't stop there, and neither does the Bible in any of its parts just stop at this thing of abstinence. He goes on and he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, Christianity is not merely a religion of not doing certain things, but it is a delighting in that which is better. A knowing and a delighting in that which is better, in that which is higher and purer and more noble. You see, we never win the war at the level of abstinence only. We must be proactive. We must go after that which is greater, and we must have our minds and our hearts stocked with that at all times. Otherwise, pleasures will overrule you every time. Finally, I find it interesting that in our pursuit to satisfy our pleasures, we're always left disappointed. This is true of everyone. The pursuit of this world will always, always leave you empty-handed and frustrated, even in those who have everything that they think their heart could desire. Soon, it becomes nothing to them, and they are on to the very next thing. And for those who go on in this way as slaves to their own lust, servants of sin, we're told, our brother referred to it last night, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of that, the wages of sin, are death. That's all we get. Death. If that's our pursuit, to just follow our pleasures, our passions, that's all we get. But Paul goes on and he says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. James tells us the right response to such a discovery in our hearts. Is this you? You rule by your passions every day? Well, he tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That can be reduced down to repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. All of us are ruled by these things. The answer is the same. Even to brothers and sisters in Christ that are acting in this double-mindedness, well, we'll come back to it and look at it in more detail. That's what we're to do. He tells us exactly how we're to handle it. That's also to those who are presently outside of Christ. What must you do? If you continue to be ruled by your pleasures, you will perish forever. James's answer, Christ's answer, the Bible's answer is always repent, turn away from, turn to God through Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him through His Son, always. Your pleasures will sorely disappoint you one day. Christ is a great Savior who will not only remove your sin, but bring you into reconciliation with God, who is eternal, and who can fully and forever satisfy your soul and give you life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for James and his very forward way of speaking. It is a shock to the system to read him, but it is often a good shock. And we pray that you would cause your word through your servant to be for our good this day. We ask, Lord, that you would destroy in us all worldliness, all pride. We ask that you would destroy in us all double-mindedness. We pray, our God, that there would be a greater love for Christ and his ways, and that we, by and by, as we travel along in this pilgrim journey towards our eternal home, that we would be more sanctified in such a way that would clearly put on display the one that we say that we believe in and that we love. We ask that Christ would be magnified in your people, Lord. And we pray for the unbelieving, that they would be stripped of all carnal securities today, and that they would see that the only safe refuge for their soul is in Christ and Christ alone. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.